The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, April 4th, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first four verses of the letter to the church in Thyatira. So that's beginning at verse 18 and going through verse 21. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Let's pray that God would bless the preaching of his word this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and that it addresses every need of our lives. We thank you that it addresses subjects that we might rather not address. And we ask that this night you would grant us the help of your Holy Spirit, me to preach your word, and all of us to hear and take heed to the word of God, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in all. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, some writers of commentaries say that perhaps this woman Jezebel mentioned in verse 20 was a prophetess. And we don't know if she was an actual woman. In our case, certainly as we try to apply the word of God to our own situation in the Christian church in the 21st century, for us, as we try to apply it, Jezebel is not an actual woman. She certainly represents, however, for us, the combined influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it says there that she, this woman, Jezebel, has beguiled my servants. People of God, at the very least, professing people of God, it's talking about, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Not many in our day and age in the Christian church have been emboldened by this woman, Jezebel, to eat food sacrificed to idols. But many have been taught, as it says in the scripture, to commit sexual immorality. How does that happen? How do professing Christians, and in many cases, genuine Christians, fall into such sin? I can illustrate it through a picture given in Proverbs chapter 7. We won't look there right now. We'll look at it later. There, a young man is compared to an ox going to the slaughter. And I can walk you through the process and tell you exactly how it happens. Every case does not follow this exact course. But this young man falls into the sin of fornication. He begins, it says he's like an ox going to the slaughter. And as it begins, he is unwitting. He doesn't realize what is going on. Immorality is in the world all around him. He doesn't see it, however, as God sees it. He doesn't see it as God's word says it is. He's unwitting. Then he is unfazed. That is, when he begins to wake up a bit because someone warns him, he isn't alarmed the way he should be. He says, it's not that big a deal. And then he is assuring. He says, I know it's important that I don't fall into that kind of sin. But you don't need to worry. I'm not going to. It's a little bit like Peter, as we read this morning. Then he can become even resentful. Someone keeps faithfully warning him, but he doesn't like it. He doesn't like the suggestion that he is weak and sinful enough to commit immorality. He doesn't like it that someone wouldn't trust him. He doesn't like having someone in his face. Then he is overwhelmed. When he had already begun to sin a little, when he wasn't watching, and because he was not watching, he was overwhelmed by sin. Galatians 6:1 speaks about a man being overtaken in a trespass. Jezebel at first patiently drew him. Then she jumped him. He was overwhelmed. And then finally, he is the victim of severe spiritual injury or death. As Scripture warns, it has happened to him. It says, do not stray into the paths of an immoral woman, for she has cast down many wounded. And now it's too late. We are at a point in the life of this congregation when the pastors need to address the subject of sexual immorality, or the other side of it, sexual purity. The teaching of the Bible is that sexual activity is to be engaged in only between a man and a woman who are married. The seventh commandment is the commandment that especially addresses this matter. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm not going to expound the seventh commandment per se, but over the course of the next few Lord's Day evenings, I'm going to speak on this subject that it addresses. This commandment requires unqualified sexual purity and marital faithfulness. And in the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, it commands this in body, mind, affections, word, and behavior. The difficulty with this commandment is not as much in the understanding of it as it is in the doing of it. Tonight I'll begin this brief series on this subject of sexual purity. I just have one main point this evening, and that is to show you the seriousness of sins of sexual immorality. Let's say there's a young person, a professing Christian, who is guilty of sexual sin. His Christian father learns of it, and he sharply rebukes him. The son says, it's not like you don't sin, Dad. You've confessed many times that you have had sinful anger toward me. Maybe you're sinning in that way right now, even as you speak with me. It's not like my sin is the unpardonable sin. Well, it's not the unpardonable sin. But when a young man speaks that way, he doesn't understand the serious nature of his sin. Let's see how the Bible teaches this. The first way it teaches it is this, that the Bible calls these kinds of sins, sexual sins, uncleanness. You can see this in many passages in the New Testament. We'll just look at two this evening. First of all, Galatians chapter 5, and verse 19. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Easy to do a study on this. You can just take a concordance and look up the word unclean or uncleanness. But here Paul is giving a list of the works of the flesh. And he says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. Here are four words that are used for sins of sexual impurity. Uncleanness is among them. It's a word to speak in general of sexual sin. You have a similar thing in Colossians chapter 3. That's not the text we'll turn to, but it says that the works of the flesh or our members which are on the earth are fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But then look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, first of all, verse 3. And then verse 7. It says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you be holy people. And it means in a practical way, in your day-to-day lives. And then it gives a specific, that is, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So that's the sin Paul is especially speaking about in this section. Then go down to verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So there's that word again, uncleanness, referring especially to sins against the seventh commandment. Sins of sexual impurity, the Bible calls them in the New Testament uncleanness. If you think back to the Old Testament, think of how God spoke much about uncleanness to the Israelites. He used things like reproductive functions, leprosy, death, things that we might hear about or see and kind of turn away, say, ugh, turn away in disgust perhaps. God used those things to teach people about moral defilement. They're matters of physical defilement, basically, but God used them to teach about moral defilement. Sin, in other words, is impurity. Sin is defilement. All sin, in other words, this is especially the teaching there in the Old Testament, is uncleanness. And that's true even in the New Testament. All sin is uncleanness. It's dirty in that sense. But then when we come to the New Testament, there's a bit of a change. We looked at some of these statements here. Galatians 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, Colossians 3, I mentioned. There are other passages. And what we see in the New Testament is sometimes the apostles refer to sexual immorality specifically as uncleanness. So that when we read that word uncleanness in the New Testament, we're talking about a specific kind or category of sin. Why does it do that? Why did the apostles do this? Well, they did it to convey the peculiar wickedness of sins of this type, the peculiar indecency of these kinds of sins. Now, when it does this, when it calls it uncleanness, it is not talking about sexual relations per se. It's talking about sinful sexual conduct. Sinful sexual acts, words, and thoughts. Things that the Bible itself says are contrary to the Word of God. There's a general sense of this in the world even. They speak of things as being dirty. Shame adheres to certain acts that people commit. It's happening less and less. as the years progress here at the beginning of the 21st century. But there is that phenomenon. There's a common error that's also associated with this. And that is that some do view all sexual activity as dirty in some way. And that has even crept into the Christian church, as many of you know. Think of the effect that that kind of thinking has had on the Roman Catholic Church. Priests in the Roman Catholic Church take vows of celibacy, as if that somehow would make them holier. That's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4, it says that that kind of teaching is really a doctrine of demons. And we are seeing the kinds of things that that has led to throughout the history of Roman Catholicism. I didn't mention it last week when I was preaching in Luke chapter 1, but one of the things I left out when I got to Luke 1:34 was when Mary says, "How can this be? I do not know a man." There have been some Roman Catholic commentators over the years who have said that when Mary said those words, she was actually making a vow and saying, "Since, Lord, you are treating me in this favorable way, I will never know a man." Well, that's not what she was saying. She was saying, "How can this be, since I don't know a man? I've never had sexual relations with a man." If a woman entering into the married state, as Mary was in the process of doing, would make such a vow, that would not make her a holy woman. It would make her, in the words of John Murray, a wretch. So that's not what the Bible teaches when it teaches that some things are dirty. It's not saying that sexual relations, a husband with a wife, that there's something unclean about that. It's not just the Catholic Church that has been infiltrated. I want to read some quotes from a book that was written around the turn of the century, two turns of the century ago, 1894. It's called, the book, "Instruction and Advice for the Young Bride on the Conduct and Procedure of the Intimate and Personal Relationships of the Marriage State for the Greater Spiritual Sanctity of This Blessed Sacrament," meaning marriage, "and the Glory of God." Puritanic title, but it does not contain Puritanic doctrine, I assure you. The woman who wrote this was the wife of a Christian pastor, presumably. I don't know who the man was. I won't read his name. But here's just some of what she wrote, instructing a young bride. "While the ideal husband would be one who would approach his bride only at her request, and only for the purpose of begetting offspring, such nobility and unselfishness cannot be expected from the average man. As time goes by in the marriage, it means she should make every effort to reduce the frequency of intimate relations. Feigned illness, sleepiness, and headaches are among the wife's best friends in this matter. Arguments, nagging, scolding, and bickering also prove very effective if used in the late evening. By their 10th anniversary, many wives have managed to complete their childbearing and have achieved the ultimate goal of terminating all intimate contacts with the husband. By this time, she can depend upon his love for the children and social pressures to hold the husband in the home." I laughed at the beginning too, but when the more I think about it, it makes you almost want to weep. As I said, this kind of thinking has infiltrated the Christian church even. But the Bible doesn't look at it that way. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 show us that God views sex between a husband and wife as very good. God looked at all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. It says in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed that is in a righteous marriage, is undefiled. It is not unclean. But we ought to think of all sexual immorality, all violations of the Word of God in this area, thought, word, and deed in this light. That is, they are unclean. And in addition to your thinking of it as sinful, in addition to your thinking of these things as violations of God's law, you should see them as filthy, foul, debased, disgusting, vile, repulsive, defiling. Think of Isaiah's statement. Now, Isaiah is talking about all sin in Isaiah 64, where he says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, we should see all sin in that light, as filthy, unclean rags. But especially the Scripture is saying we should see these sins in that light. So that's the first thing about the seriousness of sins of sexual immorality. They are called uncleanness. The second thing is this, that such sins are a characteristic mark of the ungodly. They are a characteristic mark of the ungodly. The Bible assumes, in other words, that godless people, people who have no profession of faith in the true God, especially people who worship false gods, pagan peoples, the Bible assumes that godless people are generally people who are characterized by sexual immorality. And God's people should be concerned that we are not like them, especially that we are not like them in that sense. Look at the same passage we looked at just a few moments ago, 1 Thessalonians 4. This time I'll read verses 3 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now here, Gentiles doesn't simply mean non-Jews. It means unbelievers who have had no training in this area, and therefore have no understanding about what right moral conduct is in the use of their bodies, and no established habits of moral conduct in this area. That's who the Gentiles are. And Scripture is saying this is a characteristic mark of the ungodly. Now, here you are sitting here tonight, a professing Christian, and this should be something that characterizes your thinking on this subject. One of the messages I'm going to give, a number of motives that should help serve God in, under God's blessing to keep us far away from these sins. And this should be one of those motives, the thought that if I engage in that kind of unclean conduct, I'm in a sense lumping myself with people who don't know better, with people whose lives, if I could follow them day after day, would be disgusting and revolting to me. And this is what Paul is saying, don't be like such people. It's a characteristic mark of the ungodly. Now, I say that fully conscious that some of us have been such people. Such were, we'll read it later, some of you. But God is merciful. But for the moment, this is one of the things the Scripture teaches to show us the seriousness of such sins. They are a characteristic mark of the ungodly. The third thing we want to see about sins of sexual immorality, the Bible says that they are peculiarly damning sins. They are peculiarly damning sins. In other words, these sins have a very strong tendency to destroy people's souls. And we could say these sins not only have a very strong tendency in that direction, they have a very strong record or track record of destroying people's souls. Recently, one of the things in the news has been the coal mining disaster in China. And we have them from time to time in this country. You think about coal mining. You say it's an especially dangerous occupation. The point I want to make is this. All sins are dangerous. Just like there are other dangerous occupations, but among them, coal mining is an especially dangerous occupation. And I'm simply saying this, and the scripture says it, we'll see. Sexual sins are especially dangerous sins. I'll give you three reasons for my saying that. First of all, Solomon gives strong warnings against these sins to his son in the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 14. Here we have one of Solomon's warnings that he gives to his son. He says, "The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit." His point being, you fall in there, you're going to get hurt. You fall in there, you may never be able to get out. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred of the Lord will fall there. That's a strong warning. And then likewise, you have it in Proverbs 7, passage I mentioned at the outset. Look at Proverbs 7, verses 24 to 27. Here's the account that Solomon speaks about trying to warn his son against sexual immorality, trying to warn him against adulterous women. And after he describes the sin, and it says in verse 23, after the man has fallen into that sin, it's as if an arrow has struck his liver. So he says, beginning at verse 24, "Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." There are other things in the book of Proverbs, other sins, regarding which Solomon says there's a clear cause and effect relationship. Laziness, he says, is the road to poverty. He says drunkenness is the way to sorrow and trouble. And how many have found out the truth of those statements to their grief? But here on this point, Solomon says fornication is like a paved road to hell. That's how he says it. It's serious sin. Solomon gives strong warnings to his son in the Old Testament. That's the first thing that shows it is a peculiarly damning sin. Second thing is this. These sins are prominent in lists of damning sins in the New Testament. When Paul wanted to describe sin and sinners in a way to make them ugly, and sometimes he did that by giving lists of sins, and he gives those lists in a sense to make a shudder and fear, to emphasize how destructive sin is. When he gave us such lists, he would constantly include these sins. Let's just look at a couple of such lists. One we already looked at part of, Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. We'll read his list, and you see the sins that are at the outset. They begin with these sins of uncleanness, and then follow it along till we get to his concluding statement. Verse 21. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." They're damning sins. You keep on in them, you don't turn from them, you don't repent of them and see the power of the Holy Spirit breaking the back of them, it's a sad end. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look also at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, a similar statement. And you notice again the prominence of sins of sexual immorality in the list. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Damning sins, Paul says. And a prominent in those lists are sins of sexual immorality. It's a peculiarly damning sin. The third thing I would point out to you under that point, that these are peculiarly damning sins, is the extraordinary statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. It says there, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body or apart from the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Now, how is that so? He sins against his own body. Some have said, well, you could contract an STD, and that's going to cause your body to waste away. Well, I don't have to sin in that way to sin against my own body. I could sin against the sixth commandment, and my body might waste away just as much, if not quicker in some cases. I don't think that's what he's saying. How is it that this kind of a sin stands out as being a sin against one's own body? Well, let's back up to verse 13 and read verses 13 through 18, get the context of what Paul is saying here. He says, "Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them." That is, he'll destroy the stomach in the end, he'll destroy the foods that we eat. "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body or apart from the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. How is sexual immorality a sin against one's own body in a special way, unlike the way other sins are? Well, the text, the context here of verse 18 emphasizes the fact that a Christian is in union with Christ. We have present union with Christ. The Christian does. If you're a Christian, you are joined to Christ. And it emphasizes how Christ possesses us. We are not for sexual immorality, verse 13 says, but we are for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Christ possesses us, in other words, in our totality. He possesses us body as well as spirit. So these Corinthians were wrong in the way they looked at things. I have a spiritual union with Christ. Doesn't matter what I do with my body. Paul says, no, your body is for Christ. Your body belongs to Christ. If you are joined to Christ, you are joined to him body and soul. Your body is the Lord's as well as your spirit. That's his argument in verses 15 to 17 there. So in the end, if we are Christians, we will be with Christ. We will be with him not just in spirit. We will be with him bodily. We will be with him physically. We will be with him forever and ever. Bodily. Romans 8:23 speaks about that day that we look forward to and groan for, the redemption of our bodies, so that we will be with Christ bodily forever. In fornication, Paul is saying, we directly harm our body. How is that? Well, think of it in light of the context. The context speaks about the union of a Christian's body with Christ. Paul is saying then that if you commit fornication, you harm your body in this way. You deprive it of its greatest good. What is its greatest good? Being joined to Jesus Christ. That's its greatest good. And you're depriving it of that if you commit fornication. You do it in this life by preferring communion and union with a harlot rather than with Christ. That's what he's saying. And you do it in the age to come by guaranteeing the body's eternal separation from Christ if you don't repent. That is a peculiar sin against the body. That's what Paul is saying here. You could look at it like this. It's a similar statement to what Jesus says about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes an even stronger statement about that sin than Paul does here about fornication. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. Jesus said, no forgiveness in this life nor in the age to come. Any sin will damn you, scriptures teach, if you don't repent of it. But Jesus is saying this is more dangerous. He's saying try to repent, you won't be able to. So we look at it this way. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is erecting a wall between yourself and God 50 times faster than if you commit any other sin. Well, Paul wants us to look at fornication to some degree in this light. Fornication, he says, is the prying apart of the body from Christ 50 times faster than you do when it comes to other sins. Why? Because of the destructive and damning nature and influence of those sins. I don't believe it's stretching the point to say it this way. You cannot say about these kinds of sins, well, it's just one sin. It's not any worse or any more significant than any other kind of sin. That's what Paul is saying to us here. He's saying this sin, fornication, is a tremendously influential sin. It has a powerful ability to drag you down to hell. It causes your whole body to be stuck to something other than to Christ. That's what he's saying. You could look at it like this. I can do something that is destructive to my body. My favorite kind of soda is Mountain Dew. I don't drink much of it because whenever I have a glass, it seems someone reminds me of what's in that stuff, and it's worse than all these other things. So maybe once a month, twice a month in the summer, I'll have some. But let's say I had a habit, knowing all the destructive characteristics of my favorite soda, of drinking a 2-liter bottle every day. You come up to me and you tell me, "Pastor, I really think that's sin. I really think you're violating the sixth commandment. I am not going to argue with you. And hopefully I will produce fruits in keeping with repentance," if that happened. But now you see that even though that could be argued that it is sin, if I have 2 liters of Mountain Dew a day, contrast that with my drinking 2 liters of wine a day. The effects of that sin are going to be far worse, aren't they? Or let's say you were on a ship like the Titanic when it was sinking and you saw all these people running for the lifeboats. And you saw some of the wealth that people were leaving behind. And so you said, "I'm going to go take some of the fistfuls of money in the cash registers over there. It might be tough to swim with my hands full of these things, but I think I can do it." And maybe you could. But let's say you saw somewhere in the ship some bars of gold. And you say, "I'm going to take 6 bars of gold with me. Each one weighs 10 pounds, 15 pounds. Put one in each pocket of your cargo shorts. Tuck one under each arm. Take 2, one in each hand. I think I can make it." It's not going to happen, is it? It is worse. And this is what Paul is saying about this kind of sin. To borrow the words of Solomon, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a 2-edged sword." And that goes both ways. The Proverbs are warning the son, but the daughter can be enticed to sin by a young man or an old man as well. "The lips of an immoral woman or an immoral man drip honey. Many," says Solomon, "are her slain." Why am I saying this? Because if you are tempted to think that it's like any other sin, "I've fallen into sin before, I'll repent, God will forgive me," don't think that way. Don't think that way. Think in a biblical way. You commit this sin, Scripture's saying. It's not so easy to repent. Remember, repenting includes forsaking it. You try to swim holding on to this kind of sin. It's not going to happen. You say, "I'm going to try to hold this woman just this once. Just for one night." Paul is saying, try it. You'll find out how easy it is to let go. You'll find out how easy it is to swim holding on to her. Now, I am not saying that sexual sin is unpardonable sin. It is not unpardonable sin. I'm trying to paint it in a scriptural light. And I am not saying it is insurmountable in the sense that you cannot overcome it and live a life that glorifies God. I believe the Scriptures teach you can. I've seen it happen. All sin is dangerous. All sin is deadly. To play with any sin is to play with fire. That's what Scriptures teach. If you don't repent of any sin and find forgiveness in Christ, you will die in your sins. That is the teaching of the Word of God. It is simply that the Bible says this sin is especially dangerous. Whatever sin you are guilty of here tonight, Scriptures teach, confess it to God. Ask forgiveness of God in Christ. Whatever your sin might be, you may have come here tonight. You might be guilty of these kinds of sins I'm preaching about. You may say, what I've heard here today is the reason Christians look down on people who are guilty of sexual sin. And your response might be, there probably isn't forgiveness for that sin. There is forgiveness for that sin. We read earlier from verses 9 and 10 that said, people who commit these kinds of sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6 says this, and such were some of you. In other words, some of the people in the church in Corinth had been guilty of these kinds of sins. Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see that? And there are people in this congregation sitting here tonight who can prove by their own lives and examples that that is the truth of the Word of God. They have confessed their sins to God. They have been washed. They have been filled with the Holy Spirit. They have been enabled to live lives that manifest that even the power of such sins have been broken in their lives. Thanks be to God. That's the message of the gospel. And that's taught throughout the Word of God as well. One of the famous sinners of the Bible is David, the king of Israel. And one of his famous sins is the sin of adultery. Yet David repented of that sin, and David was beloved of God. There's the account in the New Testament of the immoral woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus said she loved much because her sins, which were many, were forgiven. And there's that Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, who was a promiscuous woman, but whose heart was opened by Jesus' words. And she went and told all the town, you need to come out and hear this man. There's Rahab in the Old Testament. We could go on and on. The Bible says if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse even you, if you are guilty of these sins, of all unrighteousness. Yes, these are very serious sins. Thankfully, it is not hopeless if you commit these sins. Such, says the Bible, were some of you. If you confess your sins, if you turn from them, you will be washed, you will be sanctified in the blood of Christ, you will be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then you will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I just want to close this evening with some exhortations. And I'm going to do it following the pattern of John the Apostle and Paul the Apostle in a couple of different places. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2 to give instruction and exhortation to people based on the class that they were in a sense. Older men, older women, young men, slaves. John did a similar thing. In 1 John 2, when he spoke to little children, fathers, young men. I want to do that tonight as I close. As you think of the seriousness of sins in this area, and brethren, this is something we need to be reminded of because of the thing I'm going to preach next week, which is the benumbing effects of this sin. It is all around us. And everybody tells us it's no big deal. Get out of the Middle Ages. Get out of the Victorian era. That's what they tell us. We need to hear these things. They are basic and elementary things. We need to be constantly reminded of them, some of us more than others. Older men, you might say, I've gotten out of those years. I've made it safely out of those years when it was such a struggle and it was so difficult. I simply say, don't relax now. Don't let down the guard. Watch, watch, watch. And don't give up exhorting and admonishing and reproving your Christian friends and the young people with whom you have influence, especially those within your own household. Older women, maybe you have never sinned in this way. Maybe you are the kind of person who has never even been tempted to sin in this way, and you just scratch your head when you hear the testimonies of some people. Thanks be to God. Give Him thanks for that. And believe that the things that Scripture is saying and that I am saying are true. And as you give thanks to God for what He has spared you from, pray for the young people who are growing up in a 21st century Corinth. Pray for them. Children, listen carefully to the things that your parents teach you about everything in the Bible, and especially about these kinds of things. And believe what the Bible says about them. Not what your friends say, not what your peers say, not what the public schools or the universities say or the newspapers or any such thing. Believe what the Bible says. Moms and dads, admonish your children. Teach your children. Give them a biblical perspective. Don't assume that because it wasn't a great struggle for me, it's not going to be for them. Don't be clueless. Don't be clueless about how your daughters dress. Don't be clueless. I really believe a lot of them just don't get it. I believe that a lot of moms, Christian moms, really don't get it. At least they don't seem to get it. You dads should get it. So teach your daughters and their mom, if she needs it. Teach them. And then don't be afraid to confront them. Young women, listen to your parents when they teach you about these things. Listen to them. And live in such a way that when your wedding day comes, your dad will have no hesitation to give you in marriage. When the preacher says, "Who gives this woman?" that your dad will be ready to say, "I do," and have no hesitation because of the way you have conducted yourself during your single years. You go to the gym, you work out, you stay slim, you watch what you eat. Don't think you need to show the world. I'll applaud you right now. That's all you need, isn't it? You don't need the eyes of a watching world of men. Be careful how you dress. Don't dress in such a way that you're going to be distracting in the church. Don't dress in such a way that you're going to send foolish and wicked messages to young men. Don't dress in such a way that an unbeliever is going to wonder, why is he or she telling me about the gospel of Christ? and realize that almost everything, almost, I qualified it, but almost everything about fashion in this day and age is about sex. Be aware. Young people, love purity and strive for purity. Soak up the teaching of the Bible and make that teaching your own. Embrace it from the heart and be different in this world. Here's something I don't say to young people very often. I'll say it now because I'll explain what I mean. Be radical. I don't say it because it's overused. And it's used, frankly, in a stupid way. To be radical should not mean be different from most Christians. The Bible's message is never that you should be radical by being different from faithful, godly, conservative Christian people. The way we should be radical is what? By being different from the world. So do that. Do that. You have my blessing if you want to be radical in that way. In the way you dress, in a modest way. In the entertainment that you partake in the way that you have physical contact with members of the opposite sex. Be radical in those ways. Young men, listen to your parents. Especially ask for advice and help in this area. Avoid women who act like the women that Solomon describes as the immoral woman. Avoid them. Avoid them. You can't figure out who they are? Ask your dad if he's a Christian man. Ask your pastor. Ask some godly, wise Christian man that you know. You go to the gym, you work out, don't think you need to show it off. God willing, you'll have one woman someday you can show her. That's the scriptural mindset. And everybody, beware regarding all these things. Beware of all the dangers of electronic media. Sermons could be preached, not this night. Be careful. Do not let yourself fall into the use of pornography. Beware, as I said earlier, about what kind of entertainment you use. Movies, DVDs. You going to watch something? Nowadays, you can read about it first. I just like to use this test. Apply the Ten Commandments. Apply a text like Ephesians 5:12, that the things that people do in secret, we should not even mention. Well, then how much more should I not put them before my eyes? Oh, it's just a little. Yeah, just a little of the things that shouldn't even be mentioned by Christians. Think. Music as well. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Beware of letting yourself just fantasize. I'll keep it just to this. A man thinks. You say, come on! Spurgeon says this, you cannot preserve a moderation in sin. That is, play with a little sin and keep it little. He says, you may as well ask the lion to let you put your head into his mouth. You cannot regulate his jaws, neither can you regulate sin. Believe that this kind of sin is serious. Don't be like Peter. I would never! Don't be like that. Don't think, I've fallen into this sin. Yeah, it's bad. It's messy. It's ugly. I'll pray about it. Do pray about it. But get some help. Young men, tell your dad. Tell your pastor. Get help. Listen to what I say. Listen to what the Bible says, lest you be like, in the end, that young man in Proverbs chapter 5. His dad warned him about the immoral woman. It pictures him at the end of his life sitting, saying he wished he had listened to his dad. It's the picture I always picture when I read those verses in Proverbs 5. A young man sitting on a curb on the street with his face buried in his hands, weeping. Because even though there is forgiveness, and blessed be God, there is forgiveness, yet some things just can't be wiped away. May God help us all to take heed to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its sobering warnings. Let us be amply warned, and let us be sober-minded in light of the teaching of your word. We thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, even for such sins of uncleanness. Father, keep us from such sins. Cleanse us of all of our sins. Help us to run in the ways of your commandments. And help us, we ask, Father, to flee immorality, that we might in the end be joined to Christ, who has redeemed us with his precious blood. And we ask this in his name. Amen.